And if you don't mind going to Matthew 23, the very end of 23, as we get into the Olivet Discourse. This is Olivet Discourse Part 2. And so I need to do a little bit of a recap. I know it was about 3 weeks ago that we went over the first part. The reason why it's called the Olivet Discourse is because it says in Matthew 24, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, in verse 3. So Olivet Discourse, discourse just means teaching, and this is the teaching he gave on the Mount of Olives. And so that's what we're going to be going over here this morning, as well as we did 3 weeks ago, as well as we will next week, Lord willing. And so here we have at the very end of chapter 23 that Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Underline that, highlight that, circle it. You are 100% responsible for receiving the Lord or not. They were 100% responsible for receiving the Messiah. They chose not to. It tells you right there, you have free will. I will fight tooth and nail to anyone that wants to say that you have no free will. That's ridiculous. So right there, they were not willing. Responsibility is laid upon them. "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, he tells them, because you didn't receive me, that that desolation is going to come your way, judgment is going to come your way. And so, whether he's still there in the temple or kind of walking up to the Mount of Olives at this time, the disciples kind of look at him and said, "Man, you do all these woes and judgments on the people and all this stuff, but come on, look at the temple. Look how awesome the temple is." They had to have done something right. And so here in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Like, man, isn't this cool? "And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's another, like, shock. You know, it's like, look at the temple. Yeah, it's all going to be gone. What? You know, but what's so interesting about this and what I love so much about this is that Jesus gave a specific prophecy here that not one stone will be left upon another. Last week when we were on the Temple Mount, we were able to see there's the Dome of the Rock. There's the El Aksa Mosque. And just so you understand, the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque. Okay. They have another mosque on the southern part of the Temple Mount there. And so we were able to see. Yeah, scraped clean, all right? And there's not one stone upon another. There's no remnant whatsoever of those temple stones. So not one upon another. And the reason why I think this is very, very important is because we need to understand the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. It sets the tone for the rest of the prophecies that are given. They're not to be taken allegorically. We know that Titus showed up in 70 AD with his legions, and they were supposed to leave the temple intact, but through their, you know, their ambition and everything else, and things got out of control, a torch was kind of thrown in there. It caught fire. It got so hot that all the gold that was there on the temple there melted into all the stones and in the cracks and crevices. So in order to get to the gold, they literally pulled it down stone by stone. So it was literally fulfilled of exactly what Jesus says. And I do think it sets a precedent there of how we're supposed to look at the rest of what he is going to speak here on the Mount of Olives. And so here we have, in verse 3, he says this, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be?" Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, it's a great thing that we don't just have Matthew's account, we also have Luke's account. Because Matthew's account never answers the question of the very first question, but when will these things be, meaning the destruction of the temple. In Matthew's account, that question is never answered. But in Luke's account, it is. And so we need to take all the accounts here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we're looking at here the Olivet Discourse here. And so in Luke's account, in Luke 21, verse 7, we see it says this. "So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be?" Meaning the destruction of the temple. "And the sign that will be there when these things are about to take place." So the reason why Luke 21, verse 7 is so important is because in Matthew's account, it shows him only asking for a sign for the last two questions. But in Luke's account, it shows that, no, they also asked for a sign for the very first question of when will these things be, meaning the destruction of the temple. So because of that, there are supposed to be signs that accompany every single one of these questions that they have. And again, we went over this 3 weeks ago. Tell us when these things will be. But Luke's account adds to this, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So, and only Luke's account answers that question that we went over last time, as well as we'll go over briefly here in a moment. So, we have three questions here. We have, tell us when the destruction of the temple is going to take place. And Luke tells us, and a sign that's going to accompany that, that we know it's going to happen. The second question, will be the sign of your coming? Well, this can't be speaking of the rapture, because the rapture doesn't need any signs. The Lord can come back at any time. We're going to talk more about the rapture next week, okay? Next week, we'll tell about the rapture. So this is speaking of the second coming. So you need to be here next week in order to hear about the rapture. And if you're not here next week, I hope it's because you're raptured. So, and then I won't be here either. So, but that should be the only reason you miss, okay? So that's what will be the sign of your coming means second coming, all right? So there's going to be some signs that we're going to see here. Jesus actually answers this question last, all right? Then what will be the sign of the end of the age? This is actually answered first, okay? So Jesus doesn't answer the questions in the order that they are asked of him. What is the sign of the end of the age? Well, we know this, according to Jewish thought, that there are only two ages, the age that is, that they're living in, and the age that is to come. The age that is to come speaks of the millennial kingdom, where the Messiah is going to reign here on earth for 1,000 years. So they want to know when that's going to start. And so Jesus is going to give them some signs for that as well. Now, I want you to look at your Bible here in Matthew, because I just want to help you make sense of it. And this is kind of what I've done in my Bible. This helps when someone calls on the radio and they ask me about things there. I have it written in my Bible so I can give an answer, just in case my memory isn't too fresh. But in verse 3 there, it says, tell us when these things will be. There's the first question. Okay? What will be the sign of your coming? That's the second question. And what is the end of the age? That's the third question. All right? So you have these three questions. In verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus is saying, before any of this stuff happens, I just want to let you know there's going to be some normalcy. These are things that are just always going to be going on. Don't think that this is any sort of a sign. And so he says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. But all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So he's just saying these are normal things. There's going to be local wars. There's going to be false teachers. Now, Luke actually has this given after Matthew talks about verses 7 and 8. Okay? Speaking of the end of the age. Luke will give, here's the end of the age, but before these things, here's the normal things will happen. So in Luke's account, he'll actually give those normal things after this is spoken of in verses 7 and 8, all right? So Luke just has it after, whereas Matthew has it before. Here are the normal things. Luke says, but before these things, meaning the end of the age, here's all the things will happen, and goes in greater detail of what Matthew says here in verses 5 and 6. So this is what I do here, is verses 5 and 6, I have a little parentheses around it, and I put next to it church age. These are just normal things that are going to happen in the church age, okay? So, after that, I have parentheses around verses 7 and 8. That answers the question of what is the sign to the end of the age, because he gives there, here are the beginning of sorrows. He says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Here's the beginning of the end of the age, which we know is an extended period of time. Here's the beginning of it. This isn't the end of it. This is the beginning. This is how you're going to know that that age has begun. The beginning of the end has begun is when you see nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That speaks, that's a Jewish idiom for a world war. You're going to have local skirmishes all the time, just so you know that. But once it becomes the whole world, in a sense, becomes involved, when this becomes global, that's when you know. Well, we've had World War I, World War II. Most historians will tell you World War II is just a continuation of World War I. But it's interesting that it's actually called World War, okay? And it had direct bearing on the Jewish nation. The Jews became a nation after World War II. You know, World War I is what got them beginning to think this Zionist movement that would take another 30 years or so to finally birth itself out to where they were starting to come back to the homeland and establish themselves as a nation once again there in Israel. So you can see the prophetic implications or the effects that had World War I, World War II. We're also able to show how pestilences and famines have increased, and specifically earthquakes. We were able to show you that 3 weeks ago. And so if you weren't here for that, you should get there, because it was pretty amazing when we were able to go on the government's own internet, their own little website, to be able to show that earthquakes have indeed increased and in its intensity, just kind of like the Word of God says. So I have here church age, verses 5 and 6, verses 7 and 8. That's the beginning of the end of the age. So he's answering that last question first there. And then I have, between 8 and 9, I have stop, go to Luke 21. Okay, so we're going to do that. Go to Luke 21. And you're going to see here in verses 12 through 19, he says, and just so you know, we're in the same place of verse 7 and 8 before that. It says, he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So you know we're in the same place. Earthquakes in various places, great signs from heaven. So we're in the same place as we're in Matthew. But he says, but before all these things, they will. So that brings you back from verses 12 through 19, brings you to what Jesus says in Matthew's account in verses 5 and 6. Okay? And then in verses 20 through 24, he talks about what? Something that you don't see in Matthew's account, which is what? The destruction of the temple. So I have a stop there between verses 8 and 9, saying go here to Luke, so you can see you're in the exact same place. And then look what it says there in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What question is he answering? He's answering the question of the destruction of the temple. And he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let none of those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But what are those who are pregnant? To those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress, and in the land wrath upon the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that it's desolation near, and do what? Flee to the mountains. So, we asked the question last time, how on earth, when you're surrounded, can you flee? So this is a very interesting prophecy where you're going, huh? And if this hadn't taken place, I wouldn't have known how this could have ever been figured out. But history is just that. We have history that tells us of what happened in 66 AD. And so I'd mentioned this last time, but in 66 AD, we had a guy by name of Cestus Gallus. He comes, there's a Jewish revolt. He comes and surrounds the city with his armies. He comes from Caesarea, surrounds the city, and realizes he does not have enough supplies to make a siege against the city for a long time. So what does he do? He hightails it back. He leaves, he goes back to Caesarea, but on the way back, he's attacked by Jewish forces and he's killed. And so temporarily, the city was no longer surrounded by the Roman army. So what did everybody do? Every single Jewish believer in Jesus was able to flee Jerusalem. Amazing. Then what happened 2 years later? In 68, Vespasian comes with his son Titus. He surrounds Jerusalem. He laid siege to the city. Titus had with him the 5th, 10th, 12th, 15th legion. And by 70 AD, the city was destroyed along with their temple. And over a million Jews were killed. Again, the prophecy is fulfilled to a T. When you see it surrounded, flee. Well, we can't. It's surrounded. We don't have enough supply lines. They take away the siege. They go back. And at that point, they're able to flee. And then it's surrounded again. Wild how God's word is just right on. It's just right on. So, we see this here. And now going back here to chapter 24 of Matthew, I put a parenthesis around verses 9 through 14. And as I put a parenthesis around that, I put next to it 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Well, Dave, how do you know it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period? Because I'm giving a marker in verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we know that happens 3.5 years into the tribulation period. So what that tells me is verses 9 through 14 is the first half. And that verses 15 all the way through 31 is the second half of the tribulation period. So when we read here, and we're going to get to that, verse 15 here in a moment. And so when we read here in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So you could say, but Dave, as we go through and read this, this has always been happening to the Christian church. This has always been happening to the faithful. They're killed wherever they are. They're persecuted wherever they are. I would agree with you. I would say that, and we showed that last time, is that 70 million believers have been martyred for their faith in the Lord since the time of Christ. And about 171,000 a year are martyred for the person of Jesus Christ, their faith in Jesus Christ. But this is going to intensify because it says something very interesting here. It says, then they will be delivered up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. All means all. This is going to happen all around the world. Christians are going to be hunted down. Those who believe in Jesus are going to be hunted down. The tribulation is going to be horrendous during this time. And I would submit to you that hasn't happened any time in the past. It hasn't happened. And yet all the nations, this is going to happen where they're going to want to kill you. They don't want you to be a believer. And so as we see this, all the nations are going to get together for his namesake. And they'll be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. So, next to verse 9, I have next to that Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, and Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Because here's something what a lot of people don't know, is that the first half of the tribulation period, it's not the Antichrist that is leading the charge against believers. Go to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So these are martyred tribulation saints that are being killed. Now, who are they being killed by? I would submit to you it is the one world religious system known as the woman who rides the beast, the great harlot. Go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now later on, as you continue to read, it will say, and the beast turns around and devours the woman. And that beast is the Antichrist. And at that point, it's the Antichrist who takes the lead in his persecution of not only the saints, but specifically the Jews at that point. And so if you go back here to Matthew's account, I have here Revelation 6, 9 through 11, as well as Revelation 7, 1 through 6, next to verses 9 and 10. And then we're told in verse 11 that many false prophets rise up and deceive many. That's nothing new. You will see that in every area of church history. You will see that in every era of the church age, as well as the beginning of sorrows, as now in this tribulation period, there are just false Christ and Messiah just trying to lead people astray. And we see that all through church history. But in the time of the tribulation, it'll be a little bit like David said in his day in Psalm 12:1, Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. One of the reasons that evil is able to have its way during the seven-year period is because right before that, I believe the rapture of the church has taken place. I believe that that we are the light of this world. When Jesus says that you are the salt of the world, that you are a light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. There's a reason for that. Because you being salt, salt always adds flavor. Salt always makes things better. You have a bland piece of meat, you throw a little salt on it, man, it's awesome all of a sudden. You know, salt brings that flavor out. That is who you are supposed to be in the person of Jesus Christ. That whatever situation you enter into, that situation should become better because you've entered in. You've added the flavor. The company that hired you, that company should be better because they hired you. You're salt. You make the situation better. You make that place of employment better. You make your household better. That's who you are. As salt, we need to remember that. And it also, salt is there to make you thirsty, meaning people should want more of what you have. Now, let me ask you this question. Have people ever been drawn to you because of who you are in the person of Jesus Christ? And if not, you need to ask yourself the question, why? And it could be that you're not being the flavor that you're supposed to be. That when you walk into the room, people don't go, yay. And so they're going, oh, man. You know. People here in the church sometimes are like that with you. You know, for whatever reason, they don't get it, but somehow someone had baptized you in lemon juice. We don't get it. We don't get the Eeyore attitude that you have. Well, Dave, you don't know what I've been through. I don't need to know what you've been through. What you don't understand is who is with you and in you, the person of Jesus Christ. And that should draw people. That's why you are the light. They should want what you have. You take that out of the world at the rapture of the church. That's why things go so sour so quickly during that time. We are the ones. Salt is also a preventative for decay. So they didn't have refrigeration, so they would smear salt on the meat. And it didn't prevent the meat from decaying. It slowed down the process. That's one of the reasons why we stand up for righteousness. We stand up in our schools and say, no, we don't want that curriculum taught. We don't want that curriculum being taught to our kids. We don't want this happening in our society. And so we stand up, and we're that light, and they see this great force of light, and they said, okay. You might have to wait a couple years, but your fanatical witness will eventually be away. Your kids will graduate from the school. We'll have other parents here, and we'll try and push it that way. Now, not so many are standing up. And then eventually, no one's standing up, and now they can push forth that curriculum. But it slowed down. You take that out of the world, which I believe is the rapture of the church, man, it's going to go quickly in the direction that the Antichrist wants it to go. And so we're going to see that here. So, going back here to Matthew's account. And then it says something in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's not talking about eternal salvation. Well, Dave, how do you know that? In context, look what it says in verse 22. It says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Same context. What does that mean? It means that if Jesus doesn't show up, everybody's going to eventually be killed off. Anybody who is righteous, he should say. That, and then so no one would be able to go into the millennial kingdom. So it is speaking about being endured, he who endures to be saved is not speaking about losing your salvation. A lot of people like to take this out of context, try and prove that you can lose your salvation if you don't remain faithful to Christ to the very end. But we keep it in the context of what is spoken here. There's a seven-year tribulation period. We understand at the end of that 7 years that the Lord Jesus comes back, sets up his reign here on earth. And Matthew 25 tells us that there's a story given of separating the sheep from the goats. And where are the sheep going to go into? They're going to go into the millennial kingdom. They're still in their physical bodies. They are physically going to go into the millennial kingdom, and they are going to repopulate the earth. And so we know that's going to take place. So the saved here means that you might die as a martyr. And everybody's going to die as a martyr if the Lord doesn't come back when he does. Then no one is going to be saved to be able to go into the millennial kingdom. And so we're going to be able to put that more in a timeline, if not next week, the week after. And so that is what's being said here. Their physical life is being saved from death so they could enter into the millennial kingdom. And so here's, if you want to see the timeline where we are right now, is that we're in the church age. I do believe that we're in the beginning of the end, okay? How long that is, that only the Lord knows that. I believe that we're going to be raptured, boom, before the seven-year tribulation period. We might be able to see the temple being rebuilt before that time. Maybe it's not built until after the rapture, but the rapture is not the starting point of the seven-year tribulation period, okay? The starting point of the seven-year tribulation period is made very clear in Daniel 9, verse 27. When the Antichrist makes a covenant for a week with Israel. That's the starting point of those 7 years. So it could be 6 months after the rapture that happens. Could be a month. Could be a year. Don't know how long. It doesn't seem like it will be that much longer after that. Okay? But then you have the 7 year tribulation period. After that, Jesus comes back. After that, you have a 1,000 year reign of the Messiah, which is a millennial kingdom. All those who survive the tribulation period, because not everybody's going to be destroyed during that time, Jesus has a time where he meets with everybody and he's separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the ones that had faith, that came to faith during that time of the 7 year tribulation period. And the goats are the ones that took the mark of the beast and things like that. And they're going to be shipped off there into hell. And then the sheep go into the millennial kingdom. The interesting thing is that those sheep still have their sin nature. Still have their sin nature. Now, Satan is cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. So you can't say, well, the devil made me do it. No. But there's still going to be sin during that millennial kingdom. And that's for another time altogether. So, coming back here, we're told in now Matthew 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as witnesses to all the nations, and then the end will come. I want you to go to, I have next to those verses, Revelation chapter 7. So I want you to go to Revelation chapter 7. We're seeing that at this point during the tribulation time, that God himself sends forth 144,000 witnesses. These are like 144,000 Apostle Pauls on spiritual steroids, okay? And we see here in verse 3, it says, saying, let's go up to verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So there's 144,000 Jews out there that probably will have some sort of an Apostle Paul experience where they come to faith. God puts a special seal on them and says, now go forth and preach the gospel. Well, Dave, how do you know they're going to go forth and preach the gospel? Somebody asked me that after first service. I said, man, that was a great question. I probably should have, you know, that's why I get three tries at this. And I said, well, this is how you know, because look at verse 9. After these things, after the 144,000, there's a result here. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. What does that speak of? Atonement. Atonement. With palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so it seems like that is saying, here's the result of that 144,000. And so that's why I believe that they're kind of let loose on the world. And so a great revival is going to take place. Even with all this wickedness happening, it's still a great multitude that's going to be harvest, but there's going to be a greater multitude that is not. Okay? And so we see that right there. And so I put next to Matthew 24:14, Revelation 7, as well as we also see in Revelation 19:6 that an angel goes throughout the whole earth proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have these 144 witnesses, 4,000 witnesses. You also have the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. You have an angel going through the atmosphere proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone's going to hear the gospel. All right? And yet there's still going to be people that choose the mark of the beast. Amazing to me. It shows the hardness of man's heart, that he truly is bent on his own way and sinning against God. So this kind of outlines verses 9 through 14, the very first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Before I get into the abomination of desolation that it says in verse 15, all the way back in Leviticus, Moses was told by the Lord that the people are going to forsake him. They're going to turn from him, that there's punishment that's going to be brought upon them, then they're going to repent, and then they're going to do it again and go back and forth. And there's eventually going to be a time where I'm just going to scatter him to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to scatter him to the four areas of the earth. And so in Leviticus 26, verse 40 through 42, God is telling Moses, but if they confess their iniquity, and in the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land. See, this is why the land belongs to Israel. It was given to Israel, but here's the thing. Here's the condition. You don't have to be faithful to God in order for that to be your land. The gift is given. The land belongs to Israel, period. End of story. Doesn't matter how unfaithful they are, the land belongs to Israel. Here's the condition. If you're not faithful to my covenant, you don't get to remain on the land. Oh, the land will always be yours. But in order for you to remain in the land, you have to have right relationship with me and you have to be obedient to me. But if you're not, you're gone. But I've given this land to no one else. Even when you are faithless, I am faithful, God's word tells us. The only condition is, if you want to remain in the land, you have to have right relationship with me. If not, you're off the land. But you gave us land. Oh, the land's still yours. You just can't use it. But it's still yours. And I'll bring you back once you admit your iniquity. The interesting thing about that word iniquity is that it's in the singular. It's not in the plural. And yet we would think, my goodness, they've done many things that they need to ask forgiveness for. But it's a specific iniquity that God is holding them accountable for. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, right after that, in verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah begins to describe the blessings which God has in store for Israel in the Messianic kingdom. So then the previous verses in verses 11 through 13 is needed in order for Israel to partake in those spiritual blessings in the Messianic kingdom that he speaks about in verses 14 and 18. So in verses 11 through 13 is definitely necessary in order for them to participate in that. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 11 through 13. Then the Lord said to me, Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, again in the singular, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. So, what is that iniquity? Well, in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, this is a prophetic revelation. It's a unit of thought that develops one theme. In chapter 13, it speaks of the national cleansing of Israel from their sin. Chapter 14 describes the second coming, the establishment of the messianic kingdom. But the cleansing of Israel is followed by the second coming of the messianic kingdom. They're all conditioned on chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's that? It's Jesus. It's a prophecy. Jesus isn't even born yet. But he's speaking of that iniquity, that one offense. Before I can bless them, before I can pour out my spirit, before I can bring them into the messianic kingdom, they have to confess that iniquity. What is it? They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grieve for him. And one grieves for his firstborn. And so this is going to have to happen first. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, very interesting scripture here. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says this, I will return again to my place. This is God speaking. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Well, before you can go to your place, return back to your place, you first had to left your place. When was it that God ever left heaven? Through his son, Jesus Christ. I'll return back to my place until they what? They admit or acknowledge their offense. Again, that word offense, singular. And when are they going to do that? In the midst of their affliction. I would submit to you as a seven-year tribulation period. That's when that affliction is going to take place. And it's then they will look upon him the pierced, and it will be them as a nation crying out to their Messiah, and that's when Jesus is going to come back again. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look at what it says in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is the difference between the first abomination of desolation and what he's speaking of here. This one, this person, is going to be standing in the holy place. Well, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, to the Jew, it is the most offensive form of idolatry. And Jesus describes it as standing in the holy place, and it's going to bring about great desolation or destruction. Now, as Jesus speaks this, his disciples are going, wait a minute, we remember one time back a few hundred years ago, when there's this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. When the kingdom itself, Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. One of those generals is the name of Seleucus, and he oversaw Syria and Mesopotamia. And then from Seleucus came other kings from his descendants. One of them was named Antiochus Epiphanes, who goes into Palestine there and puts a statue of Zeus in the temple there of Israel. It was through Antiochus Epiphany that he gains control of that area of Israel that used to belong to the general that oversaw Egypt, the Ptolemies over there. And so he went to war with them. He gained that area of land there in Israel. And so this is what Antiochus Epiphany does. He puts a statue of Zeus in the temple, sacrifices a pig on the altar. He smeared the pig's blood on the priests and on the walls of the holy place. And as horrifying as that event is, something worse is going to take place. Antiochus Epiphanes did not stand there and declare himself God. Instead, what he did is he placed the God he worshiped there in the holy place of the temple. That's what he did. Jesus is saying, you know what the abomination of desolation is in your history. I'm here to say there's one coming in the future, and there's going to be a person who stands there in the holy place. Interesting. He's speaking future, but he says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, Daniel prophesies of this guy, but he also prophesies of this in Daniel chapter 9. I want you to go there. Daniel chapter 9. Here's the midway point of the tribulation. Well, how do you know that? Because it says abomination of desolation, and Daniel 9 tells us of a specific week where this is going to take place. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. If you don't understand chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, there's no way in the world you're going to understand the book of Revelation, because this is the outline of the book of Revelation. And so we've gone through the book of Daniel here about a year ago, a little over a year ago, and so you can get all those teachings. You can just, you know, go to our website and just download and listen to Daniel chapter 9. And we go over in great detail with this. But here it says in verse 24, Daniel, Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, and he tells him this in this vision in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who is Daniel's people? The Jews. What's his holy city? Jerusalem. So this specific period of time of 70 weeks is being cut out of history. Is being cut out of the future, and it is specifically speaking of Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews. That's what's being spoken of here. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. And he says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. These are speaking of weeks of years. Dave, how do you know that? I'll bring you there in a moment here in Daniel 12. But until this point, just believe me, because Daniel 12, Scripture interprets Scripture, makes it very clear. These are weeks of years. So 49, he tells that there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. From when? From the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. That happened by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. So we're able to take 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks, that's 483 years. And the time that command was given, at the end of those 483 years, Jesus walked into Jerusalem. And it was then that he was crucified. Okay? So the first 7 weeks speaks of Nehemiah going, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the moat around the walls to rebuild the actual town square and everything else there in Jerusalem. And that took 49 years for him to do that. From that point, it was another 62 weeks that all of a sudden we pinpointed from there and we calculated out. And we see Jesus walking in there, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then it says here, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. That was the first 7 weeks, or 49 years. And after that, 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And that's true. When Jesus came in, the word cut off there is a word that is karat, meaning he was executed for a capital offense. He was not cut off for himself. He was cut off for who? You and me. For you and me. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who was that? It was Titus. He's the one that came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. To the end of it shall be a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, who? Not Titus, but the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come. Because Titus was a Roman, Roman captain there. We know that this person who is to come comes from that people group. So it's European, is what that is. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, that's never happened. This week that is being spoken of has never happened in the history. So this is in the future. So this guy that's going to set up this covenant, confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. There's your abomination of desolation that Jesus is speaking of in the future. There's 7 weeks here, 1 week here, which is 7 years, that we don't see in history, which means it's still future. And this guy is going to make a covenant with Israel. Where does it say he makes a covenant with Israel? These 70 weeks have been determined for your people, Israel. Daniel? It's the Jews. He makes a covenant. He breaks it halfway through, and he sets up an abomination of desolation. Dave, I'm still not convinced that this speaks of years. All right? Go to Daniel chapter 12. Scripture interprets Scripture. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," meaning the Jews. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." With all the history and the persecution that the Jews have gone through, there's still coming a time where it's going to be worse than they've ever experienced before. Wow, this is known as the time of Jacob's trouble that we read of in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And so he tells them, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, Daniel, everyone who is found written in the book." Now look what it says in verse 4. "But you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end." So we're talking about the time of the end here. "Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase." Okay, but Daniel is going, but there's still more I want to know. So it says in verse 8, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" He still wants to know. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, sealed to the time of the end. And many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 3.5 days? Doesn't say that. So there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. He says, once you see abomination of desolation, that the sacrifices are taken away, there's 3.5 years left, which is 1,260 days. Well, this one says 1,290 days. What are those extra 30 days? Most scholars believe this to be that when Jesus comes back after 1,260 days, there's another 30 days there that, again, Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats, establishing his kingdom here on earth. All those kind of things are going to take place after that. But you can see there, it interprets it as being 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Daniel interprets that week as being years, that week of being years. We also see this in Revelation chapter 11. We see this as two witnesses will be at the temple for 42 months, 3.5 years, giving testimony. Then their time of giving testimony is over. The beast, the Antichrist, will make war with them and kill them. And then we're told in Revelation 13 that authority will be given to the beast, this Antichrist, for 42 months, 3.5 years, where he will prevail over the saints. And so we see this time of the abomination of desolation as being that midway point. So if the Antichrist is going to stand there in the temple, take away the daily sacrifices, what needs to be there in order for him to do that? The temple. The temple's not there right now. We were on the Temple Mount. It wasn't there. The rabbis teach, our guide there that took us through the Temple Institute there and showed us all the preparations that are being made to rebuild the temple, he tells us that the rabbis teach that those who do not make preparations for the third temple to come up, that they are as guilty as those who destroyed the temple. And so they're busy making preparations. We went in there. We saw all the instruments needed for the temple. They're all ready. All the furniture requirements are there except the Ark of the Covenant, which they believe is there under the Temple Mount that they haven't had a chance to get to yet. But they have put together the altar of sacrifice. We've seen that. We saw the bronze laver. We saw the golden lampstand. We saw the golden altar of incense. We saw the table of showbread. We saw the priestly garments. We saw the high priestly garments. We saw the ephod. We saw the breastplate of the high priest. We saw all the other instruments that they're using for temple sacrifices. It's ready. All they need is the temple. And I said, "Well, you got that Dome of the Rock thing up there. What are you going to do about that?" And they said, "Well, you know what? That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be prepared, and we believe that God will do his part. And so we're looking for a miracle for him to take that away that we could build the temple." Interesting. And so there's no temple today. And so we look at that. The temple could be built before the rapture. It could be built right after the rapture. It could be built in the first year, probably, of the tribulation period. Maybe that's what the Man of Peace is going to be able to do and be able to show. Hey, this is where you could build it, and I got the problem solved for everything, which is why he's able to sign a peace agreement with them for 7 years. We don't know. But we do know this. Just like everything else is literally being fulfilled, the temple will be built as well. Let's pray.